Now, why do I begin with 1988? Well, you, most of you probably know this reason. But we need to remember, because even I, who studied these things a lot, I too am able to forget. Remember, Cardinal Ratzinger, as Cardinal Ratzinger in 1988, had been working very closely with the Society of St. Pius X, working with them. How can they become, as they say, canonically irregular? We won't get into the details. They were canonically irregular, and at the behest of the Holy Father, John Paul II, Cardinal Ratzinger was the envoy, the ambassador, the point man to reconcile the Society of St. Pius X, to bring them into full communion to a regular canonical situation. Those talks went very well. And as you may know, on the 5th of May, 1988, Archbishop Lefebvre signed the Protocol of Agreement, also signed by Cardinal Ratzinger, that the Society of St. Pius X would be allowed to continue their ministry, would be granted the canonical form of a personal prelature for their society, they would be regularized, and things would continue. It's one of the great sadnesses of liturgical history of this time period that that protocol was signed, agreed on, and then the Archbishop withdrew his signature shortly thereafter. And then, of course, his declaration that he would ordain the four men to the episcopacy on 30th of June that same year without the approval. Of the Holy Father. So, and that has been the situation from that day until today. Sadly, it perdures. And so again, if you are impatient, remember, the Holy Father, first as Cardinal, now as Pope, has been working on this for 25 years, from when he was 61 until now, when he's 85. I just offer that to you to meditate on when you think things should be proceeding in a different way. And so, together with John Paul II, of course, the Pontifical Commission, Ecclesia Dei, with the Holy Father, John Paul II's motu proprio, Ecclesia Dei Adflicta, 2nd July, 1988, declared the excommunication of those men. At the same day, the very same day, the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, the founders, declared their intention to found the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. The Act of Foundation was signed 10 days later, 18 July, and then extremely rapid for Roman time, 4 days later, 22nd July, the Pontifical Commission, Ecclesiae Dei, gave their declaration of intention to canonically erect a new fraternity, a Society of Apostolic Life. That was done canonically 18 October. Remember, nothing happens in Rome in July and August, so forget about it. So as soon as everyone came back from Castel Gandolfo, then they set to work into this problem. And it was the first ever, if you think, well, that was kind of mean-spirited, why didn't they erect a fraternity as a personal prelature? Wasn't that the deal? Well, didn't happen, so forget about it. But it was the first ever Society of Apostolic Life that was created as being of pontifical right. That's a certain sign of solicitude by the Holy Father, John Paul II. It's a great distinction. So we're the first, and there can only be one first, and that's us. And that was the arrangement that lasted for 19 years, this middle period. It was a time of difficulty, some joys and successes, but also a difficult one, because, of course, that motu proprio, the first one, Ecclesia Dei, left it up to the individual bishop to decide if he would allow the more ancient form. As we know, most of them did not. And so this period was very difficult, also, but having some joys. And so right in the middle of this middle period, In 1996, there was an interview, a book-length interview the Holy Father did, and this one was titled in English, The Salt of the Earth, 1996. He was asked by the German interlocutor what he thought about the old rite. And this is what then Cardinal Ratzinger said, 1996. I am of the opinion, to be sure, that the old rite should be granted much more generously to all those who desire it. It's impossible to see what could be dangerous or unacceptable about that. A community calls its very being into question when it suddenly declares that what until now was its holiest and highest possession is now strictly forbidden, and when it makes the longing for it seemed downright indecent, end quote. That, of course, is a famous quote. You see it plastered over T-shirts, coffee mugs, books of the Holy Father. And so that middle period, although it had some joy and success, also, I think in the end you'd have to say, it didn't work out. But it was what perhaps was permitted or feasible at the time. And then the Holy Father is elevated to the papacy, 2005. And some might wonder, well, why didn't he just restore the old liturgy the first day of his papacy? Well, had a few things to attend to. Had to get all new clothes, and, you know, it's a very busy time. So, paciencia. As our Lord says, in your patience, you shall possess your souls. Very important. And so he waits. And then, of course, until today, 7th July, 5 years ago to the day, the motu proprio, long-awaited Summorum Pontificum. In classic Benedictine style, by which I mean the Holy Father, not the great religious order, in classic Benedictine style, the decree is very laconic, very Roman, and he tells you what he really means in his accompanying letter. It's a very wonderful Roman practice. So the decree is nuts and bolts. I will just quote one wonderful quote, and this itself is a quote from the great rule of Saint Benedict. Let nothing be preferred to the work of God, the Opus Dei. And that, of course, is Saint Benedict's way of referring to the divine liturgy. You might say, well, that's a bit of an overstatement, isn't it? And don't we? No. Let nothing take place, stand first, stand before the divine liturgy. God created what? Us to do what, as the Baltimore Catechism says? To know, to worship, and to love him in this life, to be happy with him in the next. It's the first thing that we're to do as human beings, to love God. And we do that first in the Divine Liturgy. It takes first place. Okay, that could be a whole other homily. I will just go to the next point. In the accompanying letter, we have two quotes that I want to pull out for you. And now, again, this defines the modern period now, the period we're in right now, 2007 to now. I come to the positive reason which motivated my decision to issue this motu proprio, which updates that of 1988. This is a matter of coming to an interior reconciliation in the heart of the church. End quote. That is his first goal, that's the motive for the motu proprio Summorum Pontificum, to come to interior reconciliation in the heart of the church. What does that mean? Obviously, the Holy Father has first on his mind the Society of St. Pius X, but also those innumerable so-called independent groups, and even those who attend the approved masses, who perhaps have fallen into a bit of an independent way, a non-Catholic Catholic way of thinking about their own Catholicism vis-a-vis the Catholicism of those who do not attend traditional, more ancient forms of the liturgy. The Holy Father is the shepherd. Papa in Latin, Pope, Papa, of course means the daddy. He's the daddy. He wants everyone, all the children, to be at the table together to celebrate the wedding feast. And the good Papa is not happy until everyone is at the table, even as our Lord himself, the good shepherd. Second quote. There is no contradiction between the two editions of the Roman Missal. In the history of the liturgy, there is growth and progress, but no rupture. What earlier generations held as sacred remains sacred and great for us too. It cannot be, all of a sudden, entirely forbidden or considered harmful. This is a quote we all know well. And so again, how do we see the continuity? Well, we're going to go through that right now. First, what was one of the first effects of this publication of the Motu Proprio Summorum Pontificum? Well, you find that suddenly cardinals and bishops are clamoring to celebrate the extraordinary form at the great Roman basilicas and also in their own home cathedrals. And so the very day after the Motu Proprio came into effect, 14 July, there was a pontifical liturgy in the extraordinary form celebrated St. Mary Major. There are four great Roman basilicas, if you didn't know. St. Mary Major celebrates theirs right away. St. John Lateran, the Pope's own cathedral, celebrates as well. I don't know the first one, but for sure, the highest-ranking prelate in terms of liturgy at the time, he's just been replaced, the Cardinal Prefect for the Congregation for the Doctrine of Congregation for the Discipline of the Sacraments, Divine Worship, is how we say in English, Divine Worship, Cardinal Cañizares, celebrated in St. John Lateran, the Pope's own cathedral. That's the highest-ranking liturgical prelate other than the Pope himself. Archbishop Burke, now Cardinal Burke, celebrated St. Peter's a few years later, 2009. And I don't know about St. Paul's outside the walls. We hope there was one, but I couldn't find it in my research. But someone on the blogosphere will instantly correct me. We're moving along. So this is how we're experiencing now, not a rupture, but the continuity. So first would be by example. Primarily, by example, the Holy Father's own liturgical celebrations, we'll talk about that in a minute, but those of his highest-ranking churchmen begin to follow his lead by celebrating itself. It begins by example, not by decrees. And then, of course, 2009, the decree of excommunication was lifted for the four bishops of the Society of St. Pius X. That is an extraordinary sign of good will. I could even say not merited in any way on their part. But that is indeed what the gift is. You can't merit a gift, otherwise it's not a gift. A gift cannot be merited. It's freely given, even as the gift of grace is given to us in baptism freely. Gratia gratis data. And so, why did he do that? Again, we have a nice little letter 2 weeks later to tell us, 10 March 2009, the remission of the excommunications has the same aim as that of the punishment, namely, to invite the four bishops once more to return. Remember, the Holy Father had been inviting them to return since 1988, and so he waits. And waits and continues to wait. like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, just waiting by the road, looking down the lane, longing for the son to return. And then the Holy Father has one other thing to say in that letter, and this is could be speaking to all of us, and it's speaking really to defend himself against those, anyone really, who would criticize his lifting of the excommunications. It was an extraordinary gesture, and he had to defend himself because he had many critics. And so he said, "Remember, in our days, when in vast areas of the world, the faith is in danger of dying out like a flame which no longer has fuel, the overriding priority, hear that, the overriding priority is to make God present in the world and to show men and women the way to God. That takes first place." And then, after a little more reflection, this was a movement long coming, the Holy Father sees now that it's not, well, the liturgical reasons had been addressed with the Society of St. Pius X. And now we enter the doctrinal phase. And so he issued another motu proprio, Ecclesiae Unitatem, also on 2nd July. There's a theme. 2nd July, 2009. So this has been in effect for 3 years now. For 3 years, what has been happening? This. The Holy Father says this, quote, "Precisely because the problems that must now be addressed with the society are essentially doctrinal in nature, I have decided 21 years after the motu proprio Ecclesia Dei that the Cardinal Prefect of the CDF will now be ex officio, by virtue of his own office, will be president of the Pontifical Commission Ecclesia Dei as well, and will refer the principal cases and doctrinal questions to the judgment of the CDF through its ordinary procedures, and to submit the results thereof to the superior dispositions of the Supreme Pontiff. With this decision, I have wished to particular to show fatherly solicitude to the Society of St. Pius X, in order that it would discover, in order that it rediscover the full communion with the Church." As you know, those talks have been going on for 3 years and seems to be making some progress. We have no definitive word. It's still on the table being discussed. The Holy Father is not getting younger. I don't know if there is a more sympathetic prelate in the Church than the Holy Father. We will see. So may the Lord grant him many years. He's been working on this problem for a long time. And so, then, having newly received the competency, some 2 years later, the CDF issues its updated instruction. Remember, after the promulgation of Summorum Pontificum, 2007, it called for, after 3 years, there would be kind of a resume to see how it was going, and then to take the advice and suggestions of prelates and others to see if we could, anything else needed to be done. So those reports were submitted, and it took a little time. That only brings us to 2010, but it's Rome, it gets hot. And so a few months later, not too long after, April 2011, an instruction, Universae Ecclesiae. Ah, I forgot. I want to mention the names of these documents are not just willy-nilly, right? They usually mean something. Sometimes they don't, it's just the first two words, but oftentimes they mean something. So Summorum Pontificum of the Supreme Pontiffs, a call to unity, because as the great Saint Ignatius of Antioch said, Where the bishop is, there is the church. Do nothing without Peter. Summorum Pontificum. The one I just mentioned, Ecclesia Unitatem, concerning the unity of the church. The unity of the church, which is a first priority for every baptized Catholic. And then the instruction I just mentioned, Universa Ecclesiae, of the entire church, of the universal church. Again, we're Catholics, Catholicos, with respect to the whole, the universal. You can't be a Catholic by yourself under the tree with your Bible. That was Martin Luther's project, not the Catholic project. So, the CDF issues its instruction, 30th of April, 2011, and it says this. Ordinaries are asked to offer their clergy the possibility of acquiring adequate preparation for the celebrations in the, now we call it, the extraordinary form. This applies also to seminaries, where future priests should be given proper formation, including the study of Latin, and where pastoral need suggests it, the opportunity to learn the extraordinary form of the Roman Rite. And so, we see this beginning to go. Some courageous bishops have implemented that. Now, that is at the option of the bishop. He doesn't have to. As we know, we tried that with the other one, the first motu proprio, and it didn't work so much, but we'll see. I know for sure that there are dioceses, Philadelphia, Lincoln, Miami, and others as well, I don't know all of them, that do offer as an option to their men the possibility of studying the extraordinary form while in formation in the seminary. That is incredible. That is unthinkable before Summorum Pontificum. Unthinkable. Maybe in the Diocese of Lincoln, where Bishop Fabian Bruskowitz can get away with some things. But at any rate, I have the highest respect for that prelate who ordained me to the priesthood, so I speak with all filial respect and solicitude.